describe this. I've been getting kind of misty-eyed about this whole study in terms of what it's meant to me and coming to the end of this study. But these two verses that are ahead of us, I've been waiting to teach these for 12 years. Now, it's not that I've never touched on these verses in the midst of or woven into other passages in God's Word that we studied, but we started our Matthew study 12 years ago. And I was thinking from the very beginning about the hope and the possibility that I would be blessed by the Lord to still be here and still be proclaiming and explaining His Word when we got to the end of the book, because the end is really purposefully planned by Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, as the grand finale of the Gospel of Matthew. And if you don't rightly understand these last two verses, you really miss most of the point of what all of the Gospel of Matthew has been building up to, because everything has been ramping up to this. And this is how the Lord intends to leave an impression on our minds and hearts as we, in a sense, close out our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's read from verses 18 through the rest of the book, verse 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, I mentioned that I've been thinking about what I wanted to say when I got here for 12 years, so as you can imagine, I'm not going to say it all today. I've got, at this point, and I've built a little bit of flexibility into this, but I've got planned five studies for these last two verses, five studies focused on what we traditionally call, because this section is, you'll notice in your ESV translation, look just above verse 16, in italics, you'll see a heading that is titled "The Great Commission." The words "The Great Commission" are not literally Bible words, meaning that it's not part of the text itself. It's added by the translators, but it's added for our benefit to kind of give us a heads up of what we should expect in this last section of verses. But while it's not, the Great Commission as a title is not Bible words, it's certainly a Bible concept, and it really is a good overview perspective of what these verses are meant to reveal to our hearts. So what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to give an overview of these verses 19 and 20 specifically. And then in the weeks to come, Lord willing, the 4 weeks following, we'll try to do this in a progression without any breaks in between. We're going to focus on specific elements that are highlighted in these verses. So today we'll do the overview, and then in the weeks to come, we're going to focus on the key element in verse 19. We'll do at least one study on what it means to make disciples of all nations. Then we'll do a study by itself of what it means to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we'll do a study in verse 20 on what it means to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then finally, in the very last sentence of verse 20, we'll focus our attention on the Lord's promised assurance of His ongoing presence in the fulfillment of this commission, when He says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So for today, more just an overview. So it's called the Great Commission traditionally, and I think that's a good title. You could even say an excellent title. But what does it mean, Great Commission? I'm going to give you two points of emphasis. One, the word great, and the other is the word commission. Why is it the Great Commission? And if you're one to underline in your text, even though it's not part of the text, you can underline that title above verse 16. Why is it the Great Commission as opposed to the the pretty great commission or pretty good commission or the average commission or it's not that great of a commission. Why the great commission? Because this last thing that we study in the Gospel of Matthew really defines and establishes a new priority for the church. This is, have you ever seen a commercial or heard someone in a business context referring to job number one? Yep. Job number one of the church is these two verses that are ahead of us. It doesn't mean that these two verses define the entirety of what church life is all about, because they don't. They're not intended to. But they are intended to give us kind of a priority perspective that if we're not involved in this, if we're not actively engaged from a conscious perspective as a church in this, then we're really missing what it means to be church altogether. And I will say, I thank the Lord that we as a church are not missing what this is all about. We are actively engaged in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Are we to the fullest possible extent? No, there's room for us to grow in this. And our role, our part, our participation in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But it is a priority among us. Sadly, it's not a priority for all that identify themselves as churches. It should be, but it's not. There are countless churches that have no concern for this whatsoever. They busy themselves about other things. And some of those other things are even good and healthy other things. There's lots that's involved in church life that's good and healthy. But if this is left out of the equation of what it means to be church, then all of the other things are devalued. Doesn't mean they don't matter at all. It just means that you're missing the point. So I'm going to say it this way. Everything we do, and we do a lot together. We gather together to worship the Lord. We gather together to study His Word. We gather together to eat at His table as we did this morning. We gather together to fellowship. We gather together to pray. We gather together to encourage one another. All of those things are wonderful things, and they're meant to be part of our walk, our corporate walk in the Lord. But if we leave this out of all of that, then we've devalued all of those things. Because all of those things, in a sense, and in a very important sense, are preparatory for our ability to effectively and fruitfully fulfill our part that's appointed to us by the Lord in what we call the Great Commission. So it's the Great Commission. Now the other key word, of course, is commission. What does that mean? It simply means an authoritative set of orders. And we're meant to think in terms of a military perspective. Now, the church is not just a military entity. The church is a family. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. There are other ways that the Lord describes our relationship to Him. But one of the essential ways we are meant to understand our relationship to Him is we are an army. And He, as we sang this morning, the captain, He's the commander. He is the one in charge of His army. And for any good army to function effectively, what needs to happen is the one in charge issues orders to the ones under his charge. And they are to, once they hear those orders, they are to reprioritize everything in their lives in order to fulfill the marching orders that have been given to them by their captain. And the army doesn't work very well if each one decides for themselves. And I'm talking about each one in the army. You know what? I hear the captain speaking, and I hear him giving orders, but I think something else is more important than what he's talking about. So I'm going to make this something else my personal priority. And I'll let the other soldiers in the army pay attention to what the captain is saying in terms of establishing new priorities for them. So this is the Great Commission, a issuing from the Lord to his army of marching orders that are meant to redefine the priorities of how we live out our lives in relationship to him and in relationship to the fulfillment of his great purpose. And that's what's implied here. He has a great purpose in history, and he's privileged us to have a part in that. But it's really important. This is why we're going to spend at least 5 weeks studying through these two verses together. It's really important that we understand the details of the marching orders. Sandy and I watch a reality TV show together when it comes on called The Amazing Race. Have any of you ever seen The Amazing Race? I'm not recommending that you necessarily watch it. It's just something we enjoy doing. It's a race where they pair people up and they send them to different locations in the world, and they have to do certain tasks, and they have to get to the finish line in each one of those locations ahead of the others. And at the beginning of each, what they call leg of the race, they give the teams marching orders. They give them an envelope, a big bright yellow envelope that each team is meant to open up and pull out the instructions inside, and there are specifically marching orders for that leg of the race, saying, this is what you must accomplish in order to qualify to cross the finish line, and this is what you must not forget to accomplish in order to qualify to cross the finish line. And Sandy and I love the fact that every year, without fail, not every team, but many of the teams, as they're running this race, their whole point is to win the race. They get this envelope and they start running, and they fail to open up the envelope and read it. Or if they do open up the envelope and read it, they don't read it carefully. They just kind of glance through it, but they're in such a rush to get to the finish line that they're missing the specific instructions. And invariably, there are teams that get to the finish line and the person in charge of the race has to say to them, sorry, you can't cross the line because you did not pay attention to the instructions that you were given. I don't want us, in our zeal, and the zeal is good, I don't want us in our motivation to respond to the Lord in his marching orders of the Great Commission, I don't want us to miss the principles that are meant to guide our response. I want us to respond. I want us to respond wholeheartedly. I want us to respond with zeal. But I want us to respond with wisdom and with knowledge and with understanding of what the Lord wants us to get out of these two verses. So for today's study, we're only going to cover two words. The two words are the first two words. Verse 19. Go therefore. And we'll save everything that follows the third word, and we'll save that for our next four studies. The word therefore is fairly straightforward and it's fairly easy. You understand this concept. I've repeated this many, many times in various studies that we've done. Whenever you see the word in the Bible, therefore, pay attention to what it's there for. In other words, it's a connector word. The word therefore connects whatever has just come before to what's about to be written afterwards. So when the Lord says to his disciples, go therefore, he's connecting it to something he's previously said. And what's the something he's previously said? Verse 18, repeat it again, well worth it. This was our study for three consecutive studies prior to this one. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. So whatever is happening in the going, and whatever is happening in all of the activities that follow the going that's described in verse 19, it's all based on the all authority in heaven and earth that has been granted to the Lord Jesus. And as I was arguing in those three studies, he is currently exercising, not waiting for his kingdom rule to begin, but as soon as he sat down upon the throne in his return to heaven, in the great event that we call the ascension of Christ, he began to rule. And it's not the only thing he's concerned about as he's ruling, but I will say this. As Jesus, right now, in heaven, is sitting on his throne and ruling from that throne in this world and in history, the number one thing he's concerned about exercising his authority in order to accomplish is the Great Commission. It's uppermost in his mind. It's uppermost in his heart. Therefore, it should be uppermost in our minds, in our hearts. All right, second word, go. We're going to spend the rest of our study today talking about go. What it means, but first talking a little bit about what it doesn't mean. And you'd think, it's pretty straightforward, pretty simple word. It's only two letters. How could we get in trouble? Go. Sadly, there's been a lot of misunderstanding connected to this word over the course of 2,000 years of church history so far. There's a lot of people who were goers that should never have gone. And there are a lot of people that never went that should have gone. And what does it mean to go? And who does it apply to? You know this principle, but as a reminder, every time we study the Word of God, one of the key questions that should be uppermost in your mind and heart, no matter what I'm teaching, no matter what David's teaching, or Jerry, or Jay, or Steve on a Thursday night, whatever we're teaching, the uppermost thought that should be in your mind is not just, do I understand the concept, but what am I supposed to do with this information? How does it apply to me? So that, like James later warns all of the church, we would be doers of the word and not only hearers, not just listening to Bible studies, but actually thinking in terms of, how do I live this study out? How do I apply this? So when Jesus says, go, I want you to be thinking about, what does that mean to me, and what should be my response? If you take it in a hyper-literal perspective, and I'm not recommending that you do, but if you were to take it in a hyper-literal perspective, right now, every single one of you should be getting up out of your seats and leaving this building. Right? I just told you, go. What are you doing sitting here? So, we all understand, right, from the beginning of the study, okay, I need to set this in some kind of context, some kind of framework for my understanding. But at the same time, I don't want to just eject it out of the text and not even consider whether this going instruction should be acted on in my life. So, the word literally is a fairly simple word, and it describes in the original language just traveling from one location to another. So Jesus appears to his disciples, he speaks to them, and the first word out of his mouth is, travel from one location to another location. Now we just have to settle on, should everybody be traveling as they traveled? And if we're all to be traveling, where should we be traveling to? What should be the nature of our trip? Well, the first detail is not in the text, but it's missing from the text. And this detail will help shape our understanding of how we are meant to respond to this instruction that the Lord gives to travel. And the first detail is, this is not an imperative verb in the original Greek text. Now, we have been studying, and I'm going to run the risk here for a moment of losing some of us in details of language and the way language is meant to function and communicate understanding. But it's an important detail. I can't leave it out. We've been studying in our home church studies for a couple of years now a set of verbs that are found woven throughout the New Testament letters to the churches, starting in Romans and working our way through all of the other New Testament letters. We call that set of verb structures that we've been studying present imperatives. And what we've been finding in those is details on marching orders that the Lord has given us. Imperatives are commandments that come from authority that cannot be disregarded, should not be disobeyed. This word go is not an imperative. If it were, whoever receives the go should get up and start traveling. And if you're not, you're disregarding authority. And in this case, it's the biggest authority you could possibly disregard. It's the authority that flows from God's throne, that flows from the Lord Himself. What is it if it's not an imperative? Okay, and this is the part where I'm going to run the risk of losing you in grammar details. It's what's called a circumstantial participle. Aren't you glad you learned that this morning? A circumstantial participle. What does that mean? I have a friend in the Lord, a fellow pastor. David and I share a periodic pastor's breakfast with him and another group of pastors out in the Moore Park and northern regions area. And he's always talking about the participles in God's Word. And it always kind of gets me chuckling when he's talking about participles because, you know, I learned about all that stuff at some point in school, in English class, years and years ago. But if you ask me today, what exactly is a participle, I'd have a hard time defining it and explaining it to you. All I can tell you is it's not a verb. What it is it modifies the verb. Whatever action is in focus in the text, it's not the main action. It doesn't mean it's not important. The going part, whatever it means, is important. It's just not the main thing. What is the main thing? In these two verses, there's one imperative. One. And there are three circumstantial participles that add additional information to the main action so that we can understand the fullness of what obeying that main action will bring about in our response. So what's the main action? We're of course saving this for our next study, but the main action is these two words in verse 19. Make disciples. That's the heart of the Great Commission response. That's the action. There's an imperative connected to those two words. That means the Lord is commanding the disciples and through them, us as well. He's commanding a response. What kind of response is he commanding? A making disciples response. But the three circumstantial participles are go, baptize, and what's the third one? Teach. Teaching them in verse 20 to observe all that I've commanded you. What does it mean to be a circumstantial participle? It just simply is filling out additional information. So the idea here is this. I'm commanded to go to the nations. If I'm among this 11, this group of 11 that are there that day, listening to the Lord Jesus as he's giving the Great Commission commandment, I know now I'm to go to the nations, but the emphasis is my activity is primarily a making disciples activity. But how am I going to make disciples if I'm not connected to them, if I'm not in their presence, if I'm not face to face with them, if I'm not interacting with them? So I've got to go in order to get there face to face with those people. It's kind of like the going isn't the focus, it's just the implied and expected part of the main focus. Now why am I bothering to make all this emphasis on, about it not being an imperative, but simply an additional explanatory bit of information? Because with good intentions, I mean, I'm going to give them credit for the best of intentions, many through the history of Christianity, many leaders, many pastors, many seminary professors have made the word go the main emphasis of the commission, and everything else being explanatory following the going. So much so, I'm going to tell you a story about my own experience going back. This is, this would be in the early 1980s. That's how far back. Some of you weren't even alive then. I had the opportunity over here, what used to be called Devonshire Downs. How many of you remember Devonshire Downs? There was a Christian concert that was arranged at Devonshire Downs in the early 1980s. And the main singer, the main performer, so to speak, but it was a ministry function, so I don't really want to downgrade it as a performance. The main ministry was Keith Green. How many of you are old enough in the Lord to remember Keith Green? Many of you, that may be a name you've never heard before. But as a young believer, I loved Keith Green's music. I loved Keith Green's heart for the Lord. I was greatly influenced in my young years in the Lord by words of encouragement and exhortation that impacted my heart through his music and kind of like his heart imprinting on my heart through his music. And so I was really looking forward to this concert, and I went, and there was a lot of people there that day. I don't know how many, but I'm going to guess and say in the vicinity of 5,000. It was an outdoor kind of event, but huge crowd. And Keith Green had shifted just not long before doing this concert. He had shifted in his personal perspective about the Great Commission. And he had seen through his own studies, through his own growth in the Lord, he had come to see the high level value and priority of the Great Commission, kind of along the lines of what I was exhorting us at the beginning of this study this morning. This is the Great Commission. And so he really had it in his heart that day. It became obvious that he wanted to pass some of that perspective and some of that motivation on to the people that had come to the concert. So he played his songs and the music was excellent, but then toward the end of the concert he stopped the music and he began to just share from his heart and exhort, kind of like I am with you this morning. And he began to talk to people that were there. Most of them were believers. I think there were a few unbelievers there, but most were believers. He began to talk to them about their responsibility to participate in the Great Commission. And this is how he did it. He emphasized everything he had to say by focusing on the first word of the commission, which was the word go. And with the best of intentions, he said something that was completely off base. And what he said was this. He said that unless you personally, as a believer, have had a clear revelation from the Lord that you are to stay where you are, you are called to go. Now, I just want you to think about that this morning, and I want you to think about how your heart and mind would be kind of processing it if I said that to you this morning. If I said to you, this is what the Great Commission means, and this is what the first word of the commission means, unless you are personally clear that the Lord has spoken to you that you are to stay here, you must respond to this commission, and it's a call to participate in world missions. And you must be a goer. You got to leave your job, leave your home, and go somewhere to bring the gospel where it hasn't been brought before. Now, he's speaking to a group of 5,000. He does not know who's there, other than he's probably aware that most of them are believers. But he made a huge presumption. The presumption was based on his misunderstanding of the text, because he saw the word go as an imperative. And if it were an imperative with that kind of force to it, we could draw the same conclusion he drew, and we could think that I haven't received any revelation from the Lord that I'm supposed to stay, so I must be called to go. And so he did at the end of the concert what we would call kind of an altar call, where he called the entire assembly of 5,000 people to a specific and definitive response. And he had everyone bow their head and close their eyes, as the traditional methodology works in Christian circles. And he prayed for everyone, and then he said, I want to see hands of everyone that is not certain that you're called to stay, but now you're willing to respond and obey the Lord's call for you to go. And I wasn't as fully mature in my knowledge of God's word and his ways then as I am now, but I had grown enough and I had learned enough to just know, nah, something's not quite right in how he's handling this situation. So when everybody had their heads bowed and eyes closed, I had my head up and my eyes open, because I wanted to see the response. And out of the 5,000, of course, I didn't have time to count hands, but I'd say over 4,900 of them had their hands up. Why? Because they had good hearts and they wanted to respond to the Lord, and they were being instructed by an authority figure in the Lord that they thought and felt they could trust implicitly in the exhortation he was given to them. And they didn't want to be disregarders of the Lord's command, and they didn't want to be disobeyers of the Lord's command. And so 4,900 plus people raised their hand to say, yes, I'll go be a missionary. Now, I guarantee you, not all 4,900 of those people should have been missionaries or should have responded in that way. I guarantee you that, if anything, those numbers should have been reversed. Meaning, there may have been some there that were called to literally leave jobs, leave family, comfortable, familiar circumstances, and go and carry the gospel where it had not been carried before. But it would have been the small minority of people that were actually called to respond in that way, and the great majority that should have just stayed right where they were. I don't mean at Devonshire Downs, but I mean stayed in their life circumstances. Now, why am I saying that? Should every Christian be a goer if you are rightly responding to the Lord's instructions in the Great Commission when he says to the 11 that day, go therefore? Yeah, say yes and no is correct. Yes and no is correct. It's all a matter of understanding and context here. What if all believers, what if all of us just, that's what we're going to do? We're all going to be goers. What if we all went? I'll tell you right now what would happen, and this is practical, and it just is the logical outcome of that conclusion. This church would immediately cease to exist. If we all go, we're not all going the same direction. We're not all going to the same location. It's not like, okay, we'll just, there'll be Tree of Life, we'll just go somewhere else. Where should we go? Hawaii? Oh, that's a good choice. I knew of a church that had been making plans, this is years ago, had been making plans for the whole church to move to India as if they were a missionary body. Later it was discovered that the pastor was actually looking for, he was encouraging the whole church to move to India because he was trying to escape a felony charge that was pending on his life, and felt like if he was in India, he would still have a financial base by convincing the church to go with him to India, but he would escape the authorities. He didn't escape the authorities, and he went to prison. But listen, you're never going to hear me say ever, we are all going to Hawaii or India, or, you know, you pick your spot. That's just not the pattern of the Lord. It's not the pattern that the Lord intended in the Great Commission. It's not the pattern that develops for our observation in the book of Acts, and it's not the pattern that we see on display in the letters to the churches from Romans to the end of God's Word. So what is the pattern? Here's the pattern. Some go, and the most, the majority, stay. That's the pattern. That's the biblical principle. So then why did Jesus say, go to everybody that was there? Because everybody that was there was a goer. The 11 were called to a special assignment. What do we call that special assignment? Apostles. Very important assignment. Part of an apostle's assignment is going. Apostle, if you, no one here is, so we don't have to be concerned about this, including myself, no one here is. But if you are called to an apostolic kind of ministry, you will never settle in one location for the rest of your life. It's not part of the job description. You are a continual goer. You read the story of the Apostle Paul as just one shining example of what an apostle in action looks like. And you see someone constantly going, yes, stopping in specific locations to proclaim the message where it's never been heard before, and then staying for short times in order to foster the initial growth and development stage of those that respond to the message and believe it and are transformed by it in a saving way, in order to kind of help them grow through the earliest stages of Christian development. But as soon as possible, the apostles would move from that location to another, as long as they were ensured that those that they were leaving behind were in a healthy place and growing in the Lord. That's what apostolic ministry is like. It's a going kind of ministry. But we know from God's Word, join with me if you would, turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I got to speed up because I'm going to turn this overview into a 3-week study all by itself. First Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. This principle applies to our response to the Great Commission. It's not limited to our understanding of the Great Commission, but applies in a very important way to it. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Notice the emphasis in that last phrase. As He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, skipping down, let's look at verse 29. He is not changing the topic. He's now giving a very practical expression of why he told this story about the way the human body functions in its various parts, but connected to one another in order to present an effective whole body. Now, looking at verse 29, Paul writes, are all apostles? This is what we call a rhetorical question. You know the answer to a rhetorical question. It should be an obvious one. The question is not unknown. You ask a rhetorical question just to get the people you're talking to think in the right direction. So let me ask you, are all apostles? No. Are all automatically meant to go? No. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret but earnestly desire the higher gifts? All right, so the idea here is that the body has been given different gifts which are connected, as we taught many times before, and I hope you remember this concept. The body, the individual members of the body have been given different gifts, and those gifts are connected to differing assignments. Meaning your gifting is simply your equipment to accomplish your assignment. So in this case, apostle, and I'm just using apostle, it's not the only thing in focus, but I'm using this as an example of the missionary endeavor of the church. Apostle is a special gifting, but it's connected to a special assignment, but not everyone in the body is given that gift or is given that assignment. Some are, the few among the many. The many have a different gifting and a different assignment. Are the two so separate that they have nothing to do with each other? No. I'm going to tell you that the biblical pattern for the fulfillment of the Great Commission from a church perspective is the church in each location where it's established. I'm talking about true churches here. I hope we all remember and understand that concept. I'm not talking about churches in name only, churches that think they're churches but are not really in the perspective of the Lord Himself. But every true church is meant to function as what I'm going to call a sending agency. Meaning, those that the Lord stirs and sets apart for special assignment are meant to go. And what about the rest in the church? Should we all just, as I was kind of humorously describing before, if someone among us, like Jay just recently returned from Kenya, we, by the grace of God, were blessed to send him as a sending agency, but did we miss the boat? Should we all have packed our bags and en masse showed up at the ticket counter at LAX and all gone with him every step on the leg of his journey? And the answer is no. So if he was sent, and he was, what were the rest of us supposed to be doing in the interim? So we do a number of things. We pray. I'm glad that that was the first word out of several of your mouths. We pray. What else do we do? We financially support, which is what the story of that, you know, just one in a long line of blessings the Lord has given us as a church in our effort to obey the Great Commission. We took a special offering. The need was $4,125. And how many dollars actually came in that Sunday on that special offering day? $4,125. So we gave. We didn't plan that out. I didn't go and talk to each one of you and say, okay, you give 25, you give 50, you give 100, you give 500, and then so all add up to $4,125. It was just the Lord's doing, and it was the Lord's doing in order to encourage us. So we pray, we give, we encourage and support those who are called to go, which is what we did for Jay. We encouraged him to go, and we stepped alongside to encourage not just him as he's going, but his family as they're remaining behind. It's all of the body with different giftings and different assignments functioning together so that this church actually did go to Kenya. But we weren't all physically there. I hope that's clear, right? Am I being clear enough in terms of how this pattern is meant to functionally work in our biblically minded response to the Great Commission? Now, there are patterns that we're meant to observe and notice in regards to this. There are three key passages in the book of Acts. I won't have time to teach them. I'm just going to refer to them and give you the main point for each of these. These aren't the only three in the book of Acts that speaks to this. Why, though, should we pay attention to any passages in the book of Acts when we're thinking about the Great Commission? Because they're two different books. Matthew is the Great Commission. The book of Acts is sometime later. It's because the book of Acts is the story of how they responded to the Great Commission. What they did. The first generation of believers. And we shouldn't think of it like, well, they're the first. They didn't really know what they were doing. I mean, in some ways, there's some elements in the book of Acts, and hopefully we'll be able to study through this in detail together, where you can see, okay, they could have understood this more clearly. But for the most part, they were closer to the issuing of the Great Commission, and because they were truly filled with the Spirit, we can have the assurance that they understood it the way it was meant to be understood and acted on it in the way we should then be informed and instructed to act on it. So the first one is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I'm not going to turn to any of these, and I'm not going to read any of these just because I've already run myself short on time. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus essentially has one more interaction with his disciples following the Great Commission instruction, by the way, in which he says to the disciples, don't leave yet. Wait in the city of Jerusalem. Something big is coming. And the big thing that he's talking about is they are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he wants them filled with the Holy Spirit before they go, because the experience of being filled with the Spirit is essential to their ability to fruitfully fulfill the commission. So he says, wait in Jerusalem. Then we know that the day of Pentecost happens. But then he instructs them in verse 8, and he says, this is what's going to happen after you're filled with the Spirit. You're going to leave the city of Jerusalem, and you're going to go out into the immediately surrounding regions, Judea and Samaria. Those were the two closest regions to the city of Jerusalem. And you're going to carry the message with you as you go. And then eventually, beyond your spreading to Judea and Samaria, you're going to reach the uttermost parts, or the ends of the earth. In other words, he wants to be clear, the message is eventually going to spread throughout the globe. Now, of course, it does, and the book of Acts is the story of how it does, but it does in what I'm going to call fits and spurts. It doesn't have a smooth spread. So we go all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 8, and where have they gone so far? Those of you who are familiar with the story of the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, where have the 11 who received the Great Commission gone by the time they reach chapter 8? Nowhere. They're still in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, get out of the city and go. Now that's a case where I say they missed the point, the emphasis. And so what happens in chapter 8? A great persecution arises, starting with the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But following his execution, there's a persecution that sweeps over the entire church, so severe that the church has to leave the city of Jerusalem. And now they're moving, they're going, but not going because they planned a trip to Kenya, made airline reservations, and packed their bags and went. They're going because if we don't go, we're going to be killed, like Stephen was. And the text tells us everywhere they went, they didn't all go to the same spot. Everywhere they went, they carried the message with them. And they were all proclaiming the message to the people that they encountered. Not all as preachers, so to speak, in a formal sense, but just wherever they go, they're now sharing what's transformed their lives. And then we get all the way to chapter 13, and we see that a church for the first time has actually been established in a Gentile city called Antioch. And it's established there because some of the persecuted ones from Jerusalem traveled as far as Antioch. And when they traveled there, a church was formed there around that community of faith. And while there were leaders seeking the Lord, fasting and praying together in the city of Antioch, the Holy Spirit spoke and he said, set apart for me 2 special individuals among your group of leaders that I've called for a special assignment. Those 2 leaders are Paul the Apostle and Barnabas the Apostle. And he says, the Spirit is saying, I'm going to send them out. So they do. The Spirit sends them out, the church agrees, and the church confirms that sending, and the church sends them out. And Paul and Barnabas become the goers, going to all of the other surrounding Gentile cities. Does that mean the entire church of Antioch was meant to pack their bags and go with Paul and Barnabas? No. Why? Because the Lord wants a witness in Antioch as well. So the church that's established there remains there so that they have their own influence through word of mouth, but there are special ones that are called to be goers. And from that point on, we see them going. Now, if you do a study, and I recommend this, those who are studiers, not all are, but if you are, I recommend this study. It's a study I've personally done. starting from the book of Romans, the first of the New Testament letters to the churches, and all the way through to the book of Jude, the last of the New Testament letters to the churches, I've studied through all of the epistles with a consideration of who is going and who isn't. Who should go and who shouldn't. Who should be a stayer and who should be a goer. And what I see is this command, so-called, again, it's a circumstantial participle, it's not a command. This so-called command to go is never repeated even one time in any of the letters to the churches. You would think if it's the center point of the Great Commission, you would think if it's the center point, it's going to be repeated in the letters to the churches. It's never one time repeated in the letters to the churches. In fact, there's only one time in any of the New Testament letters where going in a missionary endeavor is even mentioned. Let's look at it together for just a second. Galatians chapter 2. You might notice I'm talking really fast right now. That's intentional. See if we can get done here. Galatians 2 verse 8. This is Paul's letter describing what was going on with both him and Peter, two apostles on differing but similar assignments. Verse 8 of Galatians 2, for he, and the he here is the Lord himself, he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, Cephas here is just another word, it's an Aramaic version of the word, the name for Peter. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, meaning they seemed to be the leaders of the church, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that, here's the key phrase, we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. There's nowhere in the passage that says the whole church in Galatia should go to the Gentiles, or the whole church in Galatia should go to the circumcised, to the Jewish population. But some few specially called and gifted and assigned ones were to be goers. In this case, Paul and Barnabas in one direction to one ministry assignment to Gentiles, and Peter and the other apostles in another direction with another ministry priority to reach the Jewish population. So, what is our part in the Great Commission? We are a commission body, and we are to have a part, but we don't all have goer parts. I do not know this morning how many future goers may come out of this body one day. I know right now I am a goer, not a constant goer, not a permanent goer, not a 100% of the time apostolic kind of goer. I am an occasional goer, a once a year goer to Kenya and previously to India to teach pastors' conferences where they're most needed. Jay is a goer. Right now, those are our only two goers. There may be additional goers that the Lord calls and assigns from this body, but it will always be a similar pattern to what we're already experiencing. A few going, the majority of us remaining, praying, financially supporting, encouraging, coming alongside, and participating in our own assignment. Now, does that mean that we have nothing to do with the representation of the gospel? No. It means that our part in representing the gospel is in how we live out our lives wherever the Lord has right now established us. You do represent the gospel. You may never carry it to Kenya in a verbal proclamation of either proclaiming the gospel or explaining and teaching the word of God like I do, but you are called wherever you are, wherever you work, wherever your house or home is, you are called to represent the Lord and the gospel to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to the people next to you in the grocery store line, wherever the Lord has established your life. You're a representer of the gospel. But that doesn't mean you're called to go in some big missionary venture to some other geographic location, somewhere on the far side of the globe. You may never go in that way, but that doesn't mean you're being disobedient to the Lord in the way that Keith Green was implying, even with the best of intentions. So where are we at in the progression of the Great Commission? I want to end here. Where are we at? 2,000 years later, the gospel started 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem. And I said, in fits and spurts, it began to move from Jerusalem to other regions. Where are we in relationship to Jerusalem? We're literally on the opposite side of the globe from Jerusalem. The gospel has spread, and this is the primary way the Lord has spread it. We see, and I've already highlighted this pattern, there are special goers that are doing the majority of the work, but then there are circumstances where the Lord forces entire bodies, like in Acts 8, to move from one location to another, not because we just all decided we want to go to India, but because a circumstance arises where we cannot stay here, we must move into different locations. But those circumstances are in the Lord's hands. Those are not things for us to plan, and certainly not for us to intentionally pursue. All right, let's stop there in our first study, and that'll connect us, Lord willing, to where we're heading next in the perspective about what it means to truly make disciples. Let's pray, though, before we end our time together this morning. Father, thank you. I know you've been at work among us today. I hope you were blessed in our worship as we poured out our hearts to you. And I'm thankful, Lord, for the beginning of this study that we've got now under our belt, so to speak. I know there's much more that you want to instruct us in and reveal to us and help us to clearly understand as we continue our study in the Great Commission. Please bless the end studies of the Gospel of Matthew as you've blessed so many of the ones before now and leading up to this point. We want to understand it. We want to be your faithful and obedient and responsive people. Grant us grace to understand. Grant us grace to respond. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.